Thank you, Elaine. Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? We are going to start a new study together in the book of Romans. It is something I have longed to do. I am surprised myself to say that in 35 years of ministry, however long I've been doing this, I've never done the book of Romans on a Sunday morning service. And so there's just always been other issues or books or programs that have come along and displaced that. So it's an extraordinary delight on my part for us to dial in to this extraordinary book. This is Paul's magnum opus. It's his great work. It is the summation of his theology. It's a gift to the church of what it is that we believe as a group of believers. And so he lays down for us this systematic theology for us to study and ponder together as we go through. But not only that, in the course of dealing with these theological topics, he really answers the question for us, what about Israel? And talk about that being in the news today and a high and important issue for the body of Christ as they consider what's going on with Israel, the enemies that surround it, the promises of God all the way through the Old Testament. And Paul helps unpack for us what it is that God's doing with us and with Israel. Not only that, but he gets into questions about how to deal with the government. Paul is a pretty good source for dealing with the government. When you consider that in his day, the emperor that he had to deal with was none other than Nero, you know, one of the biggest jerks that ever lived. And so Paul, as he writes to us about dealing with rascally governments, he gives us some profound things for us to consider and understand. He also introduces us to spiritual gifts, helps us to understand some of those gifts that God has given to the body and how those gifts minister to each other. So when we get there, we'll have some fun drilling down on those individual gifts. And if you don't know what your gift is, well, maybe this lesson will help you, not today, but when we get there, they will help you understand your gifts so that you can apply it to others as well. And it also is a book that deals with judgment and judging and a variety of things that are included in this book of Romans. By way of introduction, Paul is writing the book to the Romans. He isn't writing it in Rome. He's writing it actually in Corinth while he's on his third missionary journey. So if you know what's going on in the book of Acts and you've sort of tracked and kind of keep track of what's going on with Paul's missionary journeys, you know that on his third missionary journey, he was making a sweep through churches that he had visited, like Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica and so forth. And while he was doing that, he was also collecting an offering that would be taken to Jerusalem. And there he wanted to give it to the church in Jerusalem that was being persecuted in order that they might have a little bit of help because their situation was pretty rough. And so while he was at Corinth, he penned this letter to the church at Rome, letting them know of his earnest desire to come and be with them. Paul's never been to Rome, at least at this point in time. So his desire is to sort of introduce himself to them and also make sure that they understand what the broad breadth of Christian theology really is. And so he's penned a lengthy letter to them as he's carved this out. He does know a number of people that are in the church in Rome, and he actually names many of them at the end of the letter as he goes through the list of those that are there. It's a strategic church. It's a very key church. When you consider that Rome is the capital of the world at that point in time, then the body of Christ that meets there in Rome becomes a profoundly significant body and influential in a number of different ways. And Paul even regards their influence. He talks about the extent to which what they're doing is reaching out to the whole world. And so our goal this morning as we read and ponder this is to introduce ourselves to what's really going on. And I think Paul in his introduction gives us this 30,000 foot flyover of Christian truth and helps set the stage for then diving into that in the weeks to follow as he unpacks all of what that theology means for us. So let me read what we're going to cover this morning, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us with that. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who has been declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. We have received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations on behalf of his name, including yourselves, who also belong to Jesus Christ by calling. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Christ Jesus for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his Son, is my witness that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you, so I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now I want you to know, brothers, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, and so I am eager to preach the good news to you also who are in Rome. Well, would you join me as we commit this in prayer to the Lord? Lord God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to be immersed in your text. We pray that you would guide and direct our time. Help us, we ask, Lord, to know not only what is here and to be faithful to your text, but also to see its application to our hearts, so that when we walk out of this place, your word has had its impact on our lives. So we ask for that great work by you alone. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to, first of all, realize that I forgot to silence this thing. I encourage you, if you have a cell phone, to turn it off. It'll be hideously embarrassing if I'm preaching and my own phone goes off. So when we're introduced to this book, Paul begins it in verses 1 through 4, where he just simply describes himself as the slave of Christ. It's a doulos. It's a rich term. In fact, if you are familiar with the mission agency Operation Mobilization, they named one of their ships the doulos. It's a word that simply means slave. And Paul takes a word that would otherwise be a word of disparagement, and he elevates it to a word of honor, really, because he wears it proudly as a slave of Jesus Christ. And it's a genitive, so we need to understand that he's owned by Jesus. So what he's saying is, I belong to Jesus, but I am owned by him. I mean, I am his slave, his servant. I do his bidding. This is my life. This is what describes me. Now, he's also called or set apart, called as an apostle and set apart for, singled out for, God's good news. So his goal then, as he describes it here in verse 1, his life now is not his own. It belongs to Jesus. He has been called by Jesus to be an apostle, which is this messenger who goes out and serves the king. And then he calls himself or describes himself as being set apart to the declaration of the good news. Now he's going to unpack this good news for us here in just a minute. But I think that we need to understand that Paul is saying to the church at Rome, I am a man without my own agenda anymore. It's all been yielded to Jesus Christ. He set me apart to do this. This is what I have to do. Several years ago, I saw a neighbor across the street having a garage sale. This was a long time ago because we didn't even live here. And so I went over there and browsed around, and he had a stainless steel pan there. And it's a really, I mean, you know, it's a pretty cool pan because it's one of those kind of things you would see in a kitchen, in a big commercial kitchen, kind of a pan that you'd put things in. He had it for 25 cents, and I thought to myself, what a great dish for my dog's water. Now, that's what I did with it. I mean, I wanted the thing because now you've got one that'll never rust. And so that has been a dog's watering dish ever since. Now, you could put that thing in the dishwasher and get it spotlessly clean, but you're not going to convince this lady here to put food in it ever again. It has been set apart for a particular cause. And so it doesn't matter that it's stainless steel and you can return it almost to mint condition. It has been set aside. And so it stays on the floor with water in it for the dog. Well, that's a little bit of where Paul is, although not to disparage his calling. But he is saying, I am called. I'm set apart. I can't do anything else because this is what I do when I belong to Jesus Christ. He's told me to do this, and what can I do but obey? And so he is out there to be the one who proclaims this good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he says to us, Jesus is the one who was promised. He introduces this gospel message to us, and he says, you knew this was going to come. You saw this coming because the Old Testament has been predicting this from the book of Genesis all the way to Malachi. Every single page all the way through makes known this arrival that is coming of the Messiah. It's what the whole nation looked forward to. And in fact, in the very early chapters of Genesis, when they're still in the garden and Adam and Eve have disobeyed God and eaten the forbidden fruit, and the Lord steps into the situation and he pronounces the curse. And you remember what he says to the serpent. He says, the seed of the woman will crush your head. And that's the promise, that there's going to be a descendant of Eve, of Adam and Eve, who someday will vanquish the Lord's arch enemy. And it's right there in the very beginning of the book of Genesis. So that's what Paul's saying all the way down through the prophets, that has been revealed to us that a Messiah is coming. And he goes on and he says, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, a descendant of David according to the flesh. So he's the one born into the world. He's the one who actually takes on humanity. Of course, if you've been a part of the body of Christ, you've kind of wrapped your mind around this to a degree, but if you've walked with Christ for 40 years, you're still stunned. You're still in awe of what actually is represented in just these few words, that the second person of the Trinity, the God Most High, the one who is forever in the realm of glory, who is the creator of heaven and earth, who made Adam and Eve, the one who's made us all, he humbled himself and literally took up humanity being born of Mary in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And so we're to understand that this is phenomenal thing is for real, and that it has happened and that God has taken on humanity. He isn't just the illusion of humanity. He isn't just, you know, an advanced to early prototype of a hologram where it appears like he's there. It's the real deal. He's hungered and thirsty and exhausted in his humanity, and he had to eat and he had to sleep in order to recover, because his humanity is indistinguishable from yours and mine, of course, except for the fact that he was sinlessly perfect. And so Paul wants us to understand that this is the Jesus who has come, and we kind of grasp that, you know, we get it. And we know why he's come. He's come because he came to offer himself on Calvary's cross in order to be our propitiation for our sins, a sacrifice on our behalf. And because he laid down his life, you and I have the privilege of having eternal life, having the forgiveness of sins, because another has paid what was owed by us. But now he goes to an interesting statement when he says in verse 4, and who has been declared to be or appointed to be the powerful Son of God, or the Son of God by power, by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. All right, Paul is doing something here that I think is important for us to kind of grasp. Paul's doing this 30,000-foot flyover of the essential components of our Christian faith. He wants us to grasp the fundamentals of what it is that we hold dear as believers. If we don't get a whole lot of the rest of it, like the hypostatic union or the doctrine of transubstantiation or any of those other things, then at least we get this part down cold. And that is that Jesus has come from glory and taken on humanity and offered himself on our behalf. And then he has also, he says in verse 4, been appointed or declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Now, it's possible for people to read that and kind of come to a wrong conclusion and think that somehow Jesus became the Son of God after he became the Son of Man, that he became the Son of God as a result of the resurrection. But that's not what it says. That's what it says only if you're reading it carelessly. Because what he says is the Son of God of power, in power, the powerful. So he's describing some aspect of his Son of Godness because he's been the Son of God from eternity past. He's not become the Son of God. So what is he talking about? I think it's perhaps valuable for us to go to another place where Paul has also surveyed this core Christian belief in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we're going to see Paul make a similar statement. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. If you'll flip down there, I want to take you through just a few verses of Philippians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 5, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, and what it says in verse 6, some of you probably have this memorized, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but instead emptied himself, assuming the form of a slave. And so here's the, Paul says, here's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, ever present in the glory of God, ever privileged to all of the glory of heaven, and he does not consider that something to be held on to, but he empties himself in order to take on humanity. Okay, same concept that we saw in Romans chapter 1. And so then he goes on and he says, taking on the likeness of men, when he had become a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So now we see not only has he humbled himself to take on the humanity, but he has also been obedient in his humanity to the cross, and he has been crucified, put to death on behalf of us, the people who have put our trust in him. But then he doesn't end there. He does not end there. Because look at what he says in verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. That's what's going on, I believe, in the book of Romans. I think Paul wants us to understand that there is a completion to this downward effort on the part of the Lord. That he did indeed have eternity in glory, and that he humbled himself and he took on humanity, and there he offered himself on Calvary's cross. And we get that. We understand that truth because we stand in that finished work. But we also get the fact that that cross is empty. He's not there. He's not in the tomb. That the completion of it was the resurrection, which was the affirmation, the confirmation that this was, in fact, a legitimate payment and it fulfilled it. And the resurrection was followed by his exaltation up to the highest place of heaven. So when we're thinking about this gospel message in its brevity, in its briefest form, we need to think of it as a big V, a big swoosh. In fact, I think maybe Nike was studying Romans when they came up with their logo. It's a swoosh. He comes down out of glory, and there he humbles himself and takes on the humanity, and by virtue of his obedience, pays the penalty of the cross, and is buried in the tomb, but the power of God, he's raised up. And when he's raised up, he's the God who's seated on his throne, exalted and full of glory. The cross is empty. And so if you're looking at the 32nd version of Christianity, what is it that we believe? You've got to have both parts there. You have to not only talk about what Jesus did on the cross, but you got to talk about where he is today, that he's exalted, he's on the throne, he's won the victory. The enemy of God has been defeated, and that someday you're going to actually be with him forever and ever and ever when you are in him in Christ Jesus. You know, we have a similar thing in our church motto. A lot of churches have a motto. We have one, and so do most others. Ours is, I should give you a test. Who knows what ours is? Passion for Christ, compassion for people. Bless your heart, you've made my day. And we talk about that. We didn't make that up. We're simply summarizing what the Lord Jesus has said when he said, what was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? And the Lord said, the greatest commandment is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what we mean by a passion for God. We want to be a church that's found to be wholeheartedly gifted or given to our God. We want to exalt him. We want to serve him. We want to study his word and get to know him and trust him more. And then the Lord said, but the second is like the first. He says you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where the compassion for people comes in. So we have a passion for God and a compassion for people. And the result is that we extend then the love of God to the people who are around us. So we've kind of summarized the first and second commandments into a small little motto that we can now put on our church letterhead and so forth. But it actually represents an enormous amount of what it is that we're all about and what we do. It may be brief, but it's just a summary. And that's what Paul's doing in the very first few verses here of Romans. He's summarizing this Christianity with this big swoosh where he says, you need to understand that this good news is that God himself has come and taken on humanity. And in humanity, he has gone to the cross and he's borne our sin. But it ain't over, because he has been resurrected by the power of God. And therefore, he is exalted to the highest place. It's the whole package. That's what Paul is saying to us, that he is Lord of all. He has won it. We are now walking in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's already won it. Well, verse 5 and following takes us on to the point number 2. Now, this good news, because all of this is, you know, it's just a summary. He gets into the details later on, but now he gets into the, what are we going to do about this? Verse 5, well, we received this grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. We got to do this. We got to go tell the nations. There's a necessity. God has sent messengers everywhere. And he has sent them out all over the world. He's called people down through the ages. He's called them from every walk of life. He's called them when they were young, and he's called them when they're old. He's called men, he's called women, he's called kids who had to grow up and be educated, but they knew that the calling was on their heart years and years earlier, because their heart is burdened to just be messengers. We're all to be those who are messengers to the world, and God sends them out. And Paul is saying, I'm just one of those guys. I've received the grace. I've received the calling from God to take this truth out there to everybody who needs to hear it. And he says the response of the people then is to hear and to obey. He says in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And so his heart, his goal is to be one who communicates that great truth. Now he says in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. I think that is an amazing statement. When you consider the age in which Paul lived, I mean, this is actually before Comcast. This was before the internet. This was before radio and TV. This was before printed media. This is clear back in in AD 58. And Paul is writing to these people and he's saying to this church, when news has to travel mostly by word of mouth, he's saying to this congregation that's in the capital, he's saying, your work is being talked about everywhere. Is that not cool? Don't you yearn for the days when people would talk in glowing terms about what's going on in the church, in the body of Christ? You don't hear so much anymore. There's a lot of things being talked about, not so much what's going on in the body. Boy, I tell you, we had an example of that several years ago in the year 2000, when I was still in North Idaho. We'd been working together as a group of pastors toward what wound up being a pretty phenomenal day. As we'd worked together, prayed together, and trusted each other mightily. So by Easter of the year 2000, we actually decided to hold a common church service together as a group of believers. We had seven congregations that came together to do Easter in the year 2000. We met in the junior high building, and actually the high school gymnasium. It seated about, 2,000 or 2,500, something like that. I know that every single seat in the gymnasium was completely taken. It was packed. In fact, the choir, who had reserved some seats for themselves after they sang, gave up all their seats and made the commitment to just stay on the risers through the whole program, which I've always thought was a pretty phenomenal sacrifice on their part. If you ever tried to spend a little over an hour on a riser wondering, where do I put myself? The place was packed. Not only that, but we even had a closed circuit TV out into the commons area where another 500 were gathered in there. And there were even more at the front door who could not come in because they couldn't get in there. It was a stunning event. And actually, when you consider seven guys, how's that preaching time going to go? We even made it through that pretty well. It was pretty glorifying to our God, I believe. What was interesting to me, this was a significant event. Nothing like this had ever happened in that town. And yet in the next week's paper, not one word. Not one word, because it didn't matter. It was irrelevant and didn't happen in the things, or they didn't even know about it. How that could be, I don't know. But you know, Paul says, your news is being reported in all the world. So this is a cool church, and he's writing to this church with some great instruction. Well, he wraps it up in verses 9 through 15. He says, God, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his son, is my witness. I constantly mention you in my prayers, asking that I might come and see you. Paul's eager to get there. He wants to come and see them. It's been his goal, actually, ongoing, because Paul has this heart that he wants to get to Spain, and he wants to stop at Rome on his way to Spain, but he's been burdened by the other ministries. And again, if you go back to the book of Acts, you know how those missionary trips went. Paul and Barnabas went out on the first one, and they went to a variety of places, and then they decided, let's go back and visit the churches. And while they were doing that, they came to the region of Mysia, and the account in the gospel in the book of Acts tells us that the Spirit forbade them or prevented them from going and directed them down to the shoreline. And that night Paul had a vision from the man of Macedonia that said, come over and help us. And so Paul knew then that the Lord was directing them to cross the body of water. And when he crossed that body of water, he left Asia. So the gospel transitioned from Asia for the first time into the continent of Europe when he responded to the vision of Macedonia. And he took the gospel over there and began sowing it. God is the one who's directing this. God is the one who's doing it. And so point number three, God's people travel to every corner of the globe, but only God knows how to get it done. He's the great master. He's the great director. He's moving this. Paul's heart's to go to Rome, but he's going to get there on God's timing. As it turns out, he gets there on the Romans' dime, too, because he's taken captive in Jerusalem, and he's sent to Rome at the Roman expense. But he makes it, And God has an agenda for him in Rome, because he's in a prison in Rome as he pens for us the prison epistles of Ephesians and Philippians and so forth. So Paul is simply acknowledging here that God is the master controller of all of this. He's the one who's doing it. He's the one who's organizing it. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, verse 13, I've often planned to come. I've been prevented in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. He says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, wise and the foolish. Now, let me explain that. This word barbarian was actually kind of a word that would describe people who did not speak the Greek language with skill. The Greek was the predominant language of the whole known world at that time. It was one of the legacies of Alexander the Great after he had conquered so many places. And he left Greek as the legacy, and the people became quite skilled at it. In fact, that's why the New Testament is given to us in the language of Greek, because that was the language of the people. But not everybody spoke it with the same level of skill. Some who had their own language and were speaking it as a second language could muck it up. And so the Greeks, who are an arrogant lot, considered anybody that couldn't speak Greek clearly and wisely and beautifully were barbarians. And so Paul is just simply saying, you know, whether you're good at Greek or not so good at Greek, whether you are a Gentile or a Jew, whether you are wise or whether you are foolish, it doesn't matter. This much is the reality of my life. I have been bought by Jesus Christ. I belong to him, and I am compelled, because I can do no more or no less than to tell people about this good news, this great swoosh, this visitation from God Almighty, who took on humanity, solved the problem of sin, and has been exalted to his place in glory. And I will spend the rest of my life making that truth known. That's the Apostle Paul. And as we look at Paul, I think that we kind of come to the same conclusion, that this great message compels us to go. We're the ones who are compelled to go as well. What else can we do? We know this good news. We're kind of in the same position as somebody who's running out of a burning building. Do you speak up and tell those who do not know about the fire? Do you yell out, or do you say to yourself, well, gosh, I really hate to, be an offense or bother anybody by disturbing their nap or their peace or something. I'll just run out and be safe. When there's a fire in the building, you shriek it out. You let people know. You're compelled to warn others. And Paul says we're compelled to let people know that there is a redemption, a solution to the problem of sin. You know, as we look at this, I woke up this morning thinking about this passage and kind of where it ended. And I realize, I guess, because I've talked to a lot of people, that there's a barrier between that last point about being compelled to go and where a lot of people sit in terms of their comfort in being willing to say so. That there's a lot of folks who are intimidated about witnessing, who are fearful of the response. I mean, the last thing they want to do is be talking to a good friend about the Lord and have the good friend say, mention that again, I'll never speak to you. I mean, just throw it back in your face. And so it's hard for us sometimes to find the ways. And then I think that the church sort of piles on, and it has created this scenario where you are led to believe that unless you are a graduate of a certain program, or you've memorized a certain route, or you've got a certain number of tools and know how to use them, that you're really not even qualified to share the gospel with somebody because you just don't know enough. And there's a lot of people who would say, boy, count me in on not knowing enough. There's a whole lot I don't know. And so it's real easy for us to kind of shrink back a little bit from looking at somebody like Paul and his heart being compelled to tell others about the good news. As I thought about that, I wanted to just say to you that one thing you can do when you know Jesus and nobody can take this from you, is you can tell your story. You can just tell people your story. If you've made a decision for Christ, you have a story to tell, and it's uniquely yours. It belongs to you. And it becomes a challenge to you, and I want to challenge you with this, that you think through your story and figure out a way to tell your story in 2 to 3 minutes. We can help you with that if you want the help. We got a foundations class that's working on just that thing. But when you have reduced your story to a couple of minutes, then you've got something that's comfortable, and nobody can tell you, I don't buy that, I don't believe that, because it doesn't have anything to do with them. It has to do with you telling your story. And it becomes a way of bringing them to an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I grew up in a Christian home. I mean, I grew up in a moral home, not a Christian home. But it was a church-going home. And I believed in God all of my life, but I also knew that there was something profoundly missing in my heart and in my life. While I could believe God in the abstract, I didn't have a personal relationship with Him. And I didn't know how to get one. I just assumed that it was kind of all formalism. Until when I got to college, my senior year, my college roommate began to talk to me about a relationship with God. And he helped me to see that what was blocking my relationship with God was the fact that I had sinned against Him. I had offended Him by not obeying Him. But He showed me how Jesus Christ had paid the debt I owed and made it possible for me to know Him perfectly. And I gave my heart to Christ. I believed in Him as I considered what He had to say. And I have looked back over the years, and I have never regretted that decision. Because over the years, God has only confirmed to me that I belong to Him, and I will spend eternity with Him. 2 minutes or less. You can take your story. It belongs to you and to you alone. We are compelled to tell. Let's not duck it or dodge it because someone has convinced us that you have to have a Bible college degree to do it. And let's let the people know about God's good news. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to this poor, sad world. That you would send messengers out to every corner of this planet. That you would fill them with an extraordinarily good message of good news, of a free gift from God, of a right relationship with Him. Help us, Lord, we pray, to unpack, to unencumber that message, to be able to provide people with just the simple swoosh, so that they can grasp a great truth. Even if it takes them years to ponder it, help us, Lord, to be faithful to declare your good news. In Jesus' name we pray.